All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Continue, of course, through the 6 days of creation, and then you get to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark on this journey through the first chapters of your holy scriptures, we ask for a spiritual light to be spoken onto our hearts. That the God who said, "Let there be light," would shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ into our hearts, that we might revere and love you for the God that you are. God, you have made it all, and so it all belongs to you. That includes us. May we, your people, recognize the due of our faithful Creator. May we see that you are a God who finishes what he begins. And that though we find ourselves yet in trial and hardship, you will not leave us, but will complete that good work that you have begun in us. And one day, the world will be recreated, and we will join you in the pure ecstasy of eternal communion with you. So may these first pages of Scripture launch us into holy worship. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what profound truth you have buried there for us. We ask this with humble hearts, knowing that you hear us and will answer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, Darlene and I, my wife, moved to California. We drove across the country. And one of our first stops was Cleveland, Ohio. We'd gotten Airbnb. We did a bunch of sightseeing around Cleveland, which is basically that house from A Christmas Story. That's what you can see in Cleveland. And then we decided to go to our Airbnb. We drive up, big pride flag right on the door. All right, this is going well. We go to walk in, and the door's unlocked. Odd for an Airbnb. You would think you would need a code or something to get in. We go upstairs. There's clothes, other people's clothes kind of laying around. There's nobody there. We look in all the rooms. We find the one bathroom is missing a toilet seat. No toilet seat whatsoever. Don't know where that went. We go into the kitchen. And there, as I assume was a welcome gift, was a little pipe with marijuana just in it, just waiting for us, very kindly. So we called up Airbnb. And you know what was the thing that actually caused them to give us a refund? It was the toilet seat. That was the thing. Of all the things, they're like, that's the one we know you can't do without. You know, often it is the case that we find ourselves entering into situations where we're coming in the middle of a story, right? There's a lot that's happened before, and all of a sudden, here we are confronted with facts that we don't even understand. That maybe you've discovered in your house, maybe some of you have bought a house and walking around your house, you've discovered things, light switches, that you're like, I don't even know what that thing does. Where does this go to? The reality is, all of our lives are actually in the middle of a story. Every human being who has ever lived, Adam included, was born after the beginning, was born somewhere in the middle of the story. Your whole life and mine play out in the middle. So it is very easy when you enter into the middle of a situation where you're saying, this is broken and this isn't working and this isn't right, it can be very easy to wonder, why is all of this like this? Why am I here? What's the purpose of this? Why is this so broken? Why is this so horrible? I mean, that's what humanity's been doing. For 6,000 years, we've been wondering, why are things the way that they are? And the only way to get those answers is to do what? Go back to the beginning. To go back to the beginning. If you want to know why an author has set up characters in a certain way, you don't start at chapter 23. You start at chapter 1. Origins are explanatory. They tell us something about purpose. They tell us something about meaning. The word that we use to describe the first book of the Bible is Genesis, which of course just means beginnings. That's not what it was called for a lot of church history, and certainly not by the Jews. The Jews would call it by its first word in Hebrew. Don't expect you to be able to read that, but you know Hebrew's right to left, right? So that's the first letter, it goes that way. And the word is Bereshith. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim eth haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, that's how the Bible starts. To tell you in this book why it all is the way it is. And it seems so strange to us, doesn't it? A story about a guy from Ur who travels to another land and tells people that his wife is his sister and then has a miracle kid, and then they try to get a wife with some camels, and all of a sudden now they're down in Egypt and there's a famine and brothers are throwing other brothers into a well while they're sleeping with their daughters. I mean, it's a mess, right? This doesn't seem explanatory at all until you look a little closer and you realize everything in the book of Genesis, Moses and God put there in order to help you and I understand why we're here. Why is the world the way that it is? What's our purpose in life? Where is this all headed? In the beginning tells us the end. Genesis is about origins. Origins reveal, in some sense, purpose. This is not the way that people in 21st century America think, because the wide conception of origins is that they are accidental, that they're impersonal, that history is not like a story written by an author. It's like a pebble that falls out of your shoe. There's no intent to that. It just sort of happens, right? But if all of human history is in fact a story written by an author, if it is personal, if it was begun by a person or persons, then in fact it does have intent to it. It has purpose. It has meaning. It's going somewhere. That's exactly what we find out with Genesis, because it doesn't just say in the beginning, the Big Bang. In the beginning, I guess there was plants or something. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The Bible starts where everything in creation has to start, with the three-person God and his purposes for all of the world. All origins, therefore, if I can use a fancy word, are teleological. All origins that are personal have some purpose in them. Built in. And that's what we find out in Genesis. This is just a quick summary. This is certainly not exhaustive. But in the book of Genesis, we see the origins, of course, of the heavens and the earth. We're going to study that verse starting next week, just verse one. We'll pick up the pace after that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. It's meant to include everything. It's using two poles to communicate the whole. Everything that's in creation, the universe, that was made by God. And it tells you that there's a purpose behind it. We even started to peek at that in the beginning of chapter 2, that he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does that mean? We'll get there. The origin of humanity and families, sin and death, languages and nations. Israel, obviously, a very peculiar story that's focused on for most of the book of Genesis, and the promise made to them. And what you find out when you look at the book of Genesis is that God made everything for his glory. You say, well, where is that? Well, look at with me at chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Did you notice what God called the light? Good. And of course, you've read Genesis 1 before, so you know he repeats this, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. And then eventually, at the very end, we read this at the beginning, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Tov ma'o, very good. What does it mean for something to be good? What does that word actually even mean? In the most fundamental sense, for something to be good means it works according to its design. It does what it was designed to do. So what was creation designed to do? Well, it was designed to bring God honor and glory. That's why he made it. That's the design of all creation. His people whom he made for his glory. Or Romans chapter 11, verse 36, from him and through him and what? To him are all things. That's why he made all things. It's for his worship, for his glory. The very beginning of the story tells you how the rest of it is going to play out. Whatever it is that's going to happen, the purpose of it, the end, the goal, and in fact, where all of history will wrap up is in the infinite worship of God, the eternal glory of the Creator. That's, of course, what the angels are singing in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things." He's the Creator, and he made it for his glory. That's why he made all of it. So then how does humanity fit into that picture? Humanity and families. Well, they're made, chapter 1, verse 26, in God's image, in his likeness. They reflect the glory of God back to him. God's joy in himself, God's love for himself, God's desire for his worship and glory is supposed to be reflected in these image bearers. That's what we're for. That's why we exist. We're supposed to represent God and reflect God back to God. And then chapter 3, of course, sin enters the world. And this isn't, of course, God being caught by surprise. He knew this would happen. Does God know how to kill a snake? Of course, if he wanted to, he could have stopped this thing before it started, right? So he's got a purpose in this. And his purpose is to triumph over it in judgment, which also redounds to his glory. Paul eventually says in Romans chapter 9, it's in order to display his power and his patience and his mercy. All things that we would see less of were not sin and death in the world. It's for his glory. Origin of nations and languages. God separates the peoples. You remember the Tower of Babel? We'll get there, Lord willing, in by like December of next year. God scatters the peoples. Why does he do that? Well, number one, it's an act of mercy. So he's restraining their sin. He's causing nations to check each other and their evil rather than bunching together and defying God. But also then, it is so that God is magnified, Revelation chapter 7, by every tribe and tongue and nation and language. It's so that God is magnified even more by a diversity of praise all to his singular worship. And then how does that all happen? I mean, you've got a sinful humanity that's in total rebellion against God from the very beginning. How is it that they could possibly bring glory to God? Well, God starts a nation. He makes a promise to that nation, and he says, it's through you that this seed is going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, all of human history is essentially a scavenger hunt for the one. It's a process of elimination down to, where's the seed? Well, it's from Abraham, and then we find out it's from Isaac, and then we find out it's from Jacob, and then eventually Judah. God is going to be glorified in salvation. So when you go back to the beginning, what you learn is really the purpose of everything, isn't it? I don't think I'm overstating the importance of the book of Genesis. I think it really is that important. If we want to know why we exist, why everything is, the book of Genesis tells us. There's no other book like it. And if you want to distill down what the message of the book of Genesis is, here it is. The message of Genesis is this: all that God begins, which as it turns out is everything, all that God begins, even though we sin, he will always finish. All that God begins, even though we sin, he will always finish. We're going to see this over and over and over again as we march our way through Genesis, that God initiates, he starts, he begins, because he's going somewhere with it. And sin does not stop him. Evil does not stymie his plan. It only actually causes it to come about. God starts it all. It's all his. It's his idea, his plan, his world, his purposes, his story, his everything. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If God intends to finish something, he will. He never fails. What God aims to do, he does. He doesn't leave creation kind of half done, like so many projects at your home, I assume. You start them and then you're like, I'm just going to leave this. I'll get to that later. That's not God. He's always working. And so, whatever happens in the book of Genesis, it's not undoing God's plan. It is God's plan. It's how he gets to his goal. And you say, well, how could that be? Because chapter 3 and onward, we've got sin. And God is not a God of sin. He's of purer eyes than to look on evil. He's holy, holy, holy. How could he possibly use sin? Well, Genesis chapter 50, the very last chapter, we get a little glimpse into it, don't we? That Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God wasn't surprised when Joseph was thrown into a well. He planned it. He knew exactly what he was doing. He will always finish what he begins. And that, of course, applies to his promises. God begins in Genesis chapter 3 and then on throughout the book of Genesis to make these sweeping, huge promises. And so often, the book of Genesis is just one potential roadblock after another to those promises. One obstacle to the promise after another. Maybe it's Abraham's sin. Maybe it's a foreign nation. Maybe it's a famine. Could be anything. Seems like it's going to shut down God's project. And it never does. God's plan keeps marching forward, his promises always sure, and he accomplishes everything he intends to accomplish. Unexpected though it seems. We join in the middle of this story and we think, how could it be? And then you read the book of Genesis and you realize, well, it's always been like that. God's promises have always seemed unlikely to us, and yet he never fails to accomplish what he begins. Just want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Genesis. This is some of the data that may be helpful as you go into a study of this book before we get into the details. It may be worth saying also out loud. We have a wonderful class that we do maybe once a year called Answers in Genesis. Have any of you guys taken that class before? Yeah. So it's a wonderful class, right? Totally different from what we're doing here in the sense that I'm really just going to be walking through the text of Genesis. So those guys are brilliant and they're so smart and they're really good at creation apologetics, essentially. That's not my aim or angle. We'll talk a little bit about some of that, like why evolution is really nonsensical and this is a very rational presentation of the origin of everything. But we're not going to linger there too long. That's not really what Genesis is trying to get at all that much. So we're just going to stick with the text for the most part. So in order to understand it, we need a couple data points. First is written by Moses. Moses, the Israelite who is born into Egypt and then eventually called at the burning bush, that Moses, the Moses who ends up writing the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses writes Genesis. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. It's likely, I put the dates on the board there for the wilderness wanderings. It's likely that he wrote it in that time period. We don't know for sure, but sometime during Moses' lifetime, he's writing the book of Genesis. There have been, for the last 150 years in particular, challenges to the authorship of Moses, of Genesis. I will not bore you with the whole horrible history of it. Particularly German scholars have made their whole careers on trying to undermine Mosaic authorship, and they've come up with four different authors, the JEDP theory and all this. You don't need to know any of that. Jesus said Moses wrote Genesis. That's it. It's as simple as that. It's the first book, of course, of five, so it's going to be connected. We're going to reference often other books in the Pentateuch because they're written by Moses. Moses also wrote Psalm 90. It has 78,064 letters in the original Hebrew. You think that's a meaningless number? Well, kind of. What I mean to say here is it is a long book. It is, in fact, the second longest book, Jeremiah being the longest. Not by chapter numbers, of course, that would be Psalms, but the longest by just sheer volume is Jeremiah and then Genesis. So this is a hefty book, 50 chapters, a lot of content. It spans over 2,200 years of history. That's longer than any other book in the Bible, unless you count the genealogies. It traces 23 generations of mankind from Adam all the way down to Joseph and his sons. And it reveals three messianic prophecies. Now, there's obviously a lot of foreshadowing of the Messiah, and we'll get into that when we get there. But three specific messianic prophecies, the seed promise, the promise of the offspring to Abraham, and then eventually the promise to Judah that he's going to have the scepter. He's going to have the messianic king in his line. In case you're wondering, that's Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22, don't know the verse number, and Genesis 49 verse 10 are those three messianic prophecies. If you're interested in just the actual dates of the thing, James Usher, an Irish clergyman from the, I think the 17th century, put together his own timeline of creation and did a lot of really stellar work and essentially came up with these dates, and I think he's right about them. So of course, I'm going to be arguing for a young earth. That's our church's statement of faith, is that we believe in a literal six-day creation. So I'm going to be arguing that, which puts this earth at about 6,000 years old. So of course, I'm going to address all of the claims about, you know, millions and billions of years. We'll get there. But if you were to just follow the time frame in Genesis, if there's no gaps in the genealogy in Genesis 5 and in 11, then what you find out is you're dealing with basically a 2,000-year time frame for this book. Of course, Noah coming about 1,000 years after the creation, the flood a couple hundred years, 600 years into his life. Eventually, Babel after there. Abraham is a 90s kid, born in the 90s. Thank you for laughing at that. And then Joseph bringing up the end of the book in the 1700s BC. If you want an outline of the book of Genesis, there's one word in particular that you need to know. It's Toledoth. Toledoth. It's a fun word, isn't it? The way that Moses chose to structure the book of Genesis is not arbitrary. It is based on this word, framed around this word. If you've read through the book of Genesis for like your Bible reading plan, you've probably noticed it often says, and these are the generations of, and these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Shem, these are the generations of Ishmael, these are the generations of so on and so forth. Why is it that that ends up being the framing mechanism of the book? The reason is because it's a theological reason. God is telling you from the beginning, I'm going somewhere with humanity. I'm leading to the fulfillment of a promise that I made in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, mankind falls, and God curses Satan and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and a seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. You will bruise his heel, singular, his. So the word offspring could be plural or singular, but the pronoun that's used is singular with it. So we know we're looking for one person, a single person who's from Eve, who is going to crush the head of Satan. People have wondered, so does like crush mean like he's kind of like wounded for a while? What happens when your head is crushed? You die. That's what's being prophesied there. When is Satan going to be defeated? He's going to be, or who, by whom is Satan going to be defeated? That's really the question from Genesis 3 onward. Who is this guy? Where's he going to come from? Well, he's going to come from the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's the first one. He's going to come from Adam. We know that. But then who? Well, then from Noah. We know he's going to come from the line of Noah, because Noah is really the only one who's left after the flood. And then Noah has three sons, you remember? So which of those three sons? Well, it's going to be Shem. And then you get the, which, in case you're wondering, the language of anti-Semitism, that comes from the language Shem, the Shemites. So Shem has a line. He has a number of different progeny as well. Who's going to be the one who carries the promise forward there? And on and on and on. And basically, this is what the structure of the book looks like. I will post these slides online, by the way. So if you don't, you know, copy it all down now, that's fine. You can download it later. So this is a very straightforward description of the whole of the book of Genesis. It doesn't follow, as you can tell, all of our chapter and verse numberings really cleanly. Those came much, much later. But always starting with, just for example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And that goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And then you get to chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, and so on and so forth. That's how the book is structured. And the whole point is we're going somewhere. We're moving towards the fulfillment of a promise in a singular person. And then the New Testament opens with what? These are the generations of. These are the generations of. Yes, sir.
I just think it's interesting looking at this, that it mentions Terah, but not Abraham or Abram.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, and we'll look at that because it's not only Terah, or it's not only Abram, but also we get introduced to Abram's brother, Nahor, who ends up being a significant part of the plot. And yeah, it's a good observation. So the whole of human history is riding on who the seed is, who's the offspring, and that's what Genesis is telling you. It could focus on any number of things. It could focus on agricultural methods in the ancient Near East. It could focus on weather patterns in Egypt. It could focus on anything. He chooses to frame the whole book, the structure of the book, around who's the seed. Who's the seed? There is a Christological focus even to the structure of Genesis. It's moving you towards Christ. Where in Matthew chapter 1, these are the generations of, or the way he says it, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Goes all the way back and completes, really, what Genesis begins, doesn't it? That's why you've got some 50 genealogies in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Seems so strange to us, like Ancestry.com, who cares? Well, this is all of the fate of humanity riding on this. It's the edge of a knife sometimes, isn't it? Like Jacob, what a twerp. He's causing problems left and right. That guy should get killed. And yet, God in his mercy spares him over and over and over again and eventually preserves this line that leads us to Jesus Christ. So what I want to do with the rest of our time then is just walk through the book of Genesis. This is sort of, if you needed sort of an abbreviated outline, if all that is a little too much, you wanted an abbreviated outline of the book of Genesis, this would be how we're actually going to end up doing this class, Lord willing. If the Lord tarries and gives me strength, this will be basically each semester of the class as I've mapped it out in my mind. We'll see if it actually happens that way, but man plans his ways, the Lord directs his steps. So this is what we'll do this semester, just 1 through 3, going through it pretty slowly, and then working from Adam to Babel in the following semester, and you can see. So basically take us 2.5 years to get through Genesis, again, if the Lord wills. What I want to do, though, is just kind of walk quickly through the entirety of the book so you can feel the weight of God's beginnings and finishings of his promises. So go with me back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story, of course, starts with God and his glorious purposes in creation. This actually isn't the beginning of everything in the sense that God himself existed prior to this, right? Sorry, I'll move. God existed prior to this. God, Father, Son, and Spirit had wonderful communion for eternity before this. And they, in fact, made their plans for the world before this, before the foundation of the world. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 says, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew exactly what he was going to do with Jesus before the foundation of the world to save humanity. So there actually is quite a bit going on in the Godhead prior to the book of Genesis. But this is the beginning of all creation. All created things, all things that are not God, start here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God makes it says, formless and void. He creates a chaotic world. It's intentional, this language of formless and void, tohu wabohu. It means unformed and unfilled, something that's kind of chaotic in its organization and doesn't have life in it. And so folks will wonder, why the 6 days of creation? What's that about? It's kind of hard to memorize. And so are the lights on day 3 or is that 4? I can't remember. It's actually not that complicated if you follow Moses' own pattern here. He structures the whole thing. We'll look at this again later, but he structures the whole thing after formless and void. Formless, it needed organization. That's days 1 through 3. You've got the light and the darkness. You've got the sky and the sea. You've got the land and the vegetation. Okay? And then days 4 through 6 mirror all of that. The lights are put into the heavens, the sun and the moon and stars. And then day 5, you've got the sky and the sea being filled, and then with birds and sea creatures. And then day 6, you've got the land animals being filled. So they parallel each other. He takes what was formless and void, and he gives it form and fills it. That's what he's doing in creation. And of course, Adam and Eve created on day 6 in the likeness of God. He blesses them. This is exceptional language. We're going to see this show up a lot in the book of Genesis. It's a special benediction from God. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's got a purpose for humanity to spread out on the earth, to reflect him and to have dominion as he has dominion. And then, of course, he rests on the 7th day. And then you get into the beginning of the Toledoth narrative. It's sort of a recapitulation starting in day 6 of creation in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day when Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. Adam is made from the dust of the ground. God breathes life into him. There's these little seeds that are in the ground that haven't been cultivated yet, because we're going to find out in Genesis chapter 3. There's thorns there, but those haven't appeared yet because this is a perfect world. There's two trees in the garden, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, God makes Eve from Adam's side a companion to help him do the work of glorifying him in his creation. And then the serpent comes. The serpent comes more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. He's not given much of an introduction, but the language of serpent is so significant in the whole rest of Scripture. You get to the book of Revelation, what do you find? There's a dragon. Why is it a dragon? No, because you see in Isaiah 27 and all throughout Scripture, even in Zechariah 3, there's images of this serpent dragon creature, this Leviathan is what he's called at one point, who's going to then oppose God and try to swallow up all the nations, but God himself is going to defeat him. So he says to the woman, did God actually say? And he tries to convince her that God said something he didn't say. Of course, that's not the case. She doesn't believe that. And then he says, well, actually, you can't trust God. God's got bad motives. God knows. God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like, we don't want competition. So don't let God hold you back. And all of a sudden, mankind gives into this temptation. What was made perfect but able to change has now changed and sinned, defines good for itself. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. Mankind falls immediately. There's shame, hiding excuses, the woman you gave me, blaming God. And then God curses. He curses the serpent. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. He says you're going to go on your belly to demonstrate you're going to be judged in the dust, just like you were made from it. Put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be this war for the rest of creation history until the consummation. But the one who's going to win is not you. It's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And interestingly, you see, he shall bruise your heel, or you shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head or crush your head. So we know, even from Genesis 3:15, not only that Satan is going to lose, God's going to win, but we also know that in the process, somehow there's going to be suffering. There's going to be a cost to whoever this seed is. It's a faint image, but it's an image of the cross, of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, mankind cursed along with him, cast out from the garden east of Eden, the cherubim with their flaming swords guarding it, which is an image that shows up in the temple. You remember the temple is adorned with pomegranates and with palm trees, and that curtain that had the picture of the angels on it. The whole thing is representing Eden. It's representing the garden, this entrance back to communion with God. All of a sudden, communion with God is lost. And then, of course, Genesis chapter 4, you've got Cain and Abel, the two brothers. Well, maybe one of them is going to be the seed. Maybe one of them is going to bring about the salvation of mankind. And Satan seems to think that way. And so he says, well, you know what? Abel seems like he's going to be the one. So I'm going to tempt Cain. I'm going to put it into the heart of Cain to get rid of him. And that way I'll stop God and his plan. I'll overcome God and what he has begun by just getting rid of, killing Abel. Death is introduced into this creation. But that doesn't stop God's plan, because as it turns out, Adam and Eve can have more kids. So Cain goes and he starts some cities, degenerates into the Lamech with his multiple wives. But that doesn't stop God's plan, because Adam and Eve have another son who they call Seth. It means God appointed. God is the person who made this happen. He's appointed this. He's sovereign over it. He wants this one to be the one. That was always his plan. And then Genesis chapter 5, the list of Adam and his descendants, Enoch, significant among them, who walked with God and was not, leading all the way to Noah. Genesis chapter 6, you've got that fascinating story about the sons of God, the Nephilim. We'll get there. Could be that we're talking about demons who are in some way procreating with the daughters of men. And they create these giants called the Nephilim. But the overarching point here is what he says in verse 6, that God saw the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. You think, well, that's it. That's got to be it. If mankind is only evil continually, down to the core, if that's who we are, God can never redeem this. How could God glorify himself through this? How could God bring redemption out of this? Well, he's got a man. His name is Noah. And Noah builds an ark according to God's instruction. God brings a flood. You remember how the earth was created? It was created by the separation of waters. So now God uses water as a judgment on the earth to kind of cleanse it, to remove that stain of only evil continually and give it a new start. And then you'll notice even in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, the language of kind of new creation, that the land comes out from the sea. When did we see that before? Genesis chapter 1, when the land comes out from the sea. And then he says to Noah and to his family, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When did we hear that before? Genesis chapter 1. So it's sort of a new creation. We're starting over. It's a refresh. You get another chance here, humanity. And then what happens? Noah gets drunk. Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, sleeps naked in his tent. He's not going to be the seed. His father named him Noah, which means rest, thinking maybe he's going to be the one who will give us rest. He'll be the seed. Nope, not him. No, in fact, during his lifetime, all of humanity is wiped out, and he's the only one left. But he has three sons. And of those three sons, Shem becomes the progenitor who eventually leads to Abram. In the middle, we've got the Tower of Babel. This table of nations is basically describing how the humanity separates then from Shem, Ham, and Japheth onward. And it particularly is accelerated at the Tower of Babel, seems to be during the time of Peleg. It says, for in his days the earth was divided. Of course, mankind, seeing that God flooded the earth, said, well, if we built a really tall tower, this is just how we think, isn't it? Well, then God can't get us. Like, if we built really, really high up and then God flooded the earth again, we'd still be above it. And then the text says God had to come down to see it. Hello, you down there. No, you haven't built anything all that tall yet. And in fact, I'm going to scatter you by creating languages, different languages. God invents language to begin with and then scatters language. Therefore, its name was called, it says, Babel. That's the same word in Hebrew for Babylon. So when you see Babylon show up in the rest of the Bible, there's echoes of the Tower of Babel there. It's this idea of all humanity trying to come together in opposition to God. Babylon, interesting, different from Assyria. Assyria would scatter peoples and redistribute them whenever it conquered peoples, but Babylon tried to bring everyone to itself. Where have we heard that before? But God says, no, that's not going to work. And he disperses them over the earth. Kind of interesting, Acts chapter 2, when you get to the foundation of the church, what is it that God does to bring his people back together in worship to him? Tongues. Tongues. He uses languages, which before was a means to scatter the people. Now languages bring them together by God's supernatural interaction. The church is a kind of reversal of the Tower of Babel. And then eventually you get all of the generations. Just interesting note, verse 14 in chapter 11, when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. That's where you get the word Hebrew from, Eber. Abraham himself is called a Hebrew. It's because of his ancestor. And then eventually you get to, like you noted, Terah, who fathers Abram and Nahor and Haran. And Haran has this son called Lot, who's going to figure into the plot quite a bit. And Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, functions as a kind of hinge for the whole rest of the book of Genesis. It's now we're moving from primeval history, so to speak, from the time before Israel to now this really specific focus on one family. Before now, we've been concerned with global events. Now we're thinking just about this one family. It's no longer about all these other nations that have scattered all around. Now God is actually going to take one person and make a nation out of it. Genesis chapter 10 and 11, it's about God scattering nations. Now he's going to create a new nation through Abram, and he's going to use that nation to declare his glory among the peoples. That's going to be the purpose of Israel. And he says, go from your country and your kindred, this is Genesis 12, 1, and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What starts from this point forward, especially, though it was there before, but now we're going to hear it highlighted over and over again, is a challenge to particularly Abraham and his descendants. Will you trust me? Will you believe in me? I'm going to make promises to you. I'm going to deliver my word to you. Do you think I can do it? Will I make good on my promises? And of course, here we get a threefold promise. He promises land, particular land of Israel that she'll find out later. People, he'll have offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven, and blessing, this blessing of salvation and eternal life with him. This blessing that was Adam and Eve's in the garden, he's saying, can be yours. You just obey me. And so Abram went. He does have faith. By faith, Abram obeyed God and went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. And so he does go out. He eventually makes it to the promised land, to Canaan. And God says there, to your offspring, I will give this land. And from that point forward in Abram's life, which is going to stretch all the way to chapter 25, from that point forward, you have to wonder, is Abraham Abram going to believe that God will give him this land, no matter what? And Abram struggles with that. Like us, he has faith, but it's falters at times. And so, chapter 13, a famine comes in the land. What's Abram going to do? Is he going to stay in the land? Is he going to trust God? Nope, going to Egypt. Going to Egypt, which becomes a kind of motif that we see throughout the Old Testament, people going back to Egypt. Abram goes to Egypt, doesn't trust God. Sorry, this is in chapter 12. And lies about his wife. And yet, even though he sins, God preserves him, doesn't he? So often, that's what's so stymieing to us throughout the book of Genesis. So frustrating, as we see these scoundrels making horrible decisions, and it works out really well for them. How does that happen? Because God will finish what he began. Because God is faithful to his promises, even if they're not faithful to theirs. So God brings him back to the land. They get to the land. Chapter 13, Abram and Lot are there in the land. Is it big enough for both of them? No. So they got to divide the thing. Lot sees the area down by the Jordan River Valley, the Sodom. It's beautiful. It's lush. So the question is Abram going to go with him? Is he going to follow Lot into material wealth, a world full of verdant riches, or is he going to trust God in his promises? And this time he actually does trust God. He does a good job. Way to go, Abram. And so God says, chapter 13, verse 14, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I'll give to your offspring forever. Well, then we've got this whole escapade with Lot, where he gets captured by the five kings. I mean, one of them, he's with the Sodomite king, and the five kings come against him and they destroy him. So they take him and his family up north, and Abram says, all right, I'll go get him. And he goes to get him and he brings him back. And then you see this priest king show up named Melchizedek, who's also a kind of foreshadowing of the seed of the offspring, who's going to be from Jerusalem, who's going to be a king, who's going to be a king of peace, who's going to bless God, and who himself is going to be a priest to offer sacrifice to God. And Abram is starting to see just a little bit more of a picture of who this seed might be. Genesis 15, God makes his promise even more firm with Abram. And really, the whole point of Genesis 15 is God's going to do this promise, not you. if you had to summarize, what's the point of Genesis 15? It's God's going to accomplish this, Abram, not you. He says, go ahead and look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. He's not able to number them. That's the point. You can't number the stars. Too many. God can. And that's what God's going to do. And then he makes a covenant with him by cutting in half this animal. And rather than Abram walking through it and saying, I'm going to accomplish this promise, Abram's asleep. God himself in a flaming fire pot walks through the midst of the animal in order to say, I'm the one who's going to accomplish this promise. It's a unilateral promise. I'm going to do this. Well, Abram still doesn't have utter faith. We know he has some faith. It's counted him as righteousness, but it's challenged. It's tested. His wife comes, like, if you remember the language here in the text, Sarah comes to Abram and tempts him. And it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That's an echo of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam listened to the voice of his wife. So he buys into the temptation and sleeps with his handmaiden Hagar, and they have a kid, and he thinks, all right, now I'm going to accomplish this promise by my strength. Well, that doesn't work out, does it? Slave woman is cast out. Ishmael's born. Abram's 99 years old, Genesis 17, and he says, no, Abram, that's not it. That's not how this is going to work. I'm going to give you a sign of circumcision. You're going to circumcise your whole house. As a sign to say to you, it is going to be me who accomplishes this promise through you. And he eventually says, Sarai. Sarah now is going to have a wife. He gets renamed the father of many. Sarah, the princess, who is now going to become the mother of many. He says, she's the one. She's the one. And Abram says, no. Let Ishmael be the one. I already got a kid. We don't need another one. I already figured that out for you, God. God says, no, that's not how this is going to work. I will accomplish my promise in a way that shows I am the only one who could do it. Verse 19, God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. I have blessed him. So God is saying, I'm going to be the one who finishes what I've begun. And of course, there's challenges to that. One of them being then the riot in Sodom. You get to Genesis 19, and the Sodomites are at their fever pitch of wickedness. So God sends down some angels. Lot pleads, or Abram pleads with him. Maybe if there's just 50 righteous people. That's probably too many. Okay, maybe four. Okay, all right, we get down to 10. 10 righteous people, we can do this. And it's not even 10. It's not even 10. So the angels go in. Of course, it's a wicked city. Lot is forcibly brought out of the city, saved also by God. And eventually, he and his daughters bring about the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are going to be the enemies of Israel. Chapter 20, we get sort of a repeat of what happened in Genesis 12, when Abram went down to Egypt. Now it's with Abimelech. He marries Sarah, and all of the women in his country start to be infertile. Where's this coming from? Well, it's because Abram is a prophet, he says, of God. Let him pray for you and they'll be healed. Again, Abram is faithless over and over and over again, and God still preserves him, allows Sarah to survive this ordeal, and Abram, he doesn't get killed. Instead, they come about. And why all the infertility? Well, it's because in Genesis 21, the very next chapter, Sarah, who was infertile, now has a kid. She who was barren now brings forth. She has Isaac. She conceives. There's some family drama. But, yeah. They make treaties and start to establish a foothold in the land. And then the ultimate test, Genesis 22. You guys know the story. Genesis 22, Abram is there at Mount Moriah, and God says, I'm going to test you. Take up your son Isaac, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And the point here is, Abram, have you gotten yet to the point in your life where you can trust me? Can you trust me yet, Abram? And he can. But what we start to see throughout the book of Genesis is sort of this character arc of each of the patriarchs, where all of them are faltering in faith, and then God does miraculous things ultimately to transform them into men of faith, to cause them to believe in the promise that God will finish what he has begun. And so, of course, he does. And here we've got the second messianic promise. This is Genesis 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Singular. No, a singular offspring now is going to rule as king over his people. Then Sarah dies. Of course, Isaac is now born, and he has to find a wife in order for this promise to continue. He goes across the Mesopotamian land in order to find a wife. And of course, God grants one to him from Nahor, also from the line of Terah. And they bless God for it. But really, most of this next section with Isaac is dedicated to Jacob and Esau. There's a handful of conflicts here with Isaac. He sort of repeats the sin of Abram. You see in chapter 26, with Abimelech. Abimelech, probably a different Abimelech at this point. Abimelech was just, my father is king. But he plays the same game. No, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Same game, and God still, it says, verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land, this is Genesis 26, 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and Yahweh blessed him. God blesses him for lying to this guy? Yeah. Yeah, because God is going to finish what he began no matter what happens. They have twins, of course, Jacob and Esau. The older is going to serve the younger. Jacob is just a horrible trickster. That's really what his name means. It's his whole life. He's just trying to get one over on his brother. You remember he sells his brother, sells him his birthright. Isaac means to bless Esau. He likes Esau the best. And then his mom comes along and says, it's a scheme. No, no, no. Why don't you go in and you'll wear some goat fur and I'll make you a stew and you can bring it to him. And that'll really trick your dad. He's old, you know, he won't get it. He goes in, he's got his little high-pitched voice and, hey, Dad, you know, like it doesn't work out. He knows and, oh, no, no, I'm sorry. That's it's me. It's Esau. No, that doesn't work out either. So he eventually believes him and blesses Jacob rather than Esau, again, reversing what man would try to do. God brings about his purposes. Esau hates Jacob. They live in conflict. Jacob has this dream about he's at Bethel. He has this dream where his head's on a rock, and you remember he sees this ladder between heaven and earth. You think, what's that all about? Why is Jacob seeing a ladder with angels on it? Well, he tells you exactly what it's for. It's to tell you that, Jacob, even though you have been a trickster your whole life and just have sinned one time after another, even though that's the case, God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Your sin has not stopped me. I'm still going to complete my plan, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep this promise going. And that's what he says, verse 20 in chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I've come to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God. So he traverses back over to the Mesopotamian lands where his mother came from. He tries to marry the one woman, gets swindled, ends up marrying Leah, and then he has to stay for another 7 years, marries Rachel, sneaks away under cover of night. Laban and his cohort, they come after him. These are strong dudes, an army basically running him down. There's no hope of escape here, and yet Laban is intercepted by God, who says, nope, let him go. You see how many different points at which this thing could have failed, right? And God just over and over and over again is preserving his promise, preserving the patriarchs. Eventually, he gets back to the land. He fears Esau is going to kill him, but no, Esau ends up receiving him as well. They meet together in chapter 33. They embrace rather than fighting. Wonder of all wonders. And despite all the sin with his people, now Jacob is also blessed of God. He, chapter 35, wrestles with God. The word for wrestle in Hebrew basically sounds like the name Jacob. So he's basically saying, this has been your whole life, has been wrestling with me, Jacob, but I'm going to change your name so that you understand something about how I work with you. Your name is now going to be Israel. God fights for you. That's going to be your name now. You're going to understand that I have been with you the whole time and I will cause my promise to prosper. And so he buries his wife, or buries his parents rather, and continues to have kids. He has 12 kids. And then one of them, Joseph, becomes the forefront for chapters 37 to 50. Chapters 37 to 50 focusing on Joseph, who ends up not being the one who carries forward the promise of the seed. Really, the whole of those chapters, though it focuses on Joseph, ends up really being about Judah. The whole point of that is it's sort of the stage is set for God again to upend the expectation of man by fulfilling his promise in an unexpected way. So Joseph, who's 17 when this whole thing starts, tells his dreams. He's not very couth about this. Basically says, you're all going to worship me. You're all going to bow down to me. Good luck with that. So not surprisingly, his brothers don't take to that, throw him in a well, sold off to Egypt. You remember then chapter 38, you get this sort of what feels like an interruption. Judah sleeps with Tamar, his daughter, and daughter-in-law, thank you, daughter-in-law, and has no responsibility whatsoever. I mean, how could anything good come out of this scoundrel? I mean, this is about as low as it gets. He can't even keep a hold of his staff. And yet it is through Judah that the promise is going to come, Perez and Zerah. You go back to Joseph, he's tempted. God preserves him, his integrity. Eventually, this whole back and forth, his brothers show up because of the famine. They come, and Joseph says, I'm going to test you like you've been tested before. I'm going to test you, and I'm going to see, like Abraham was tested with his son, I'm going to test you with Benjamin. If you want Benjamin, or if you want the whole family to run free, then you got to leave Benjamin here and come back with your father. And so you remember they go back and they say, well, you got to let us bring Benjamin. And Reuben makes just this horrible deal. And he's like, if I don't bring Benjamin back, then you can kill all my grandkids. Like, what? That doesn't, that's not going to work for Jacob. That's a horrible plan. But then do you remember who steps in? Judah, of all people. Totally irresponsible Judah, who's sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And all of a sudden, he has changed. Something about him has changed, and now he says, I will take his place. If Benjamin doesn't come back, then you can take me. And that starts to give you a picture of what this king seed is going to be like, who will be willing to die in the place of his people. And eventually then you get to the end of the Joseph story, and they're all getting blessed by Israel. They each get their own blessing in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now we know the seed that was promised back in Genesis 3:15 that has been hounded and embattled, not only from the outside, but by the very progeny themselves who are carrying forward the promise, God is going to now bring through Judah, who is then going to give to David, then to Solomon, and then eventually to Jesus Christ. God has been preserving his promise all the way through, and so well summed up in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as we read earlier, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God is just not overruled. Whatever God begins, he's going to finish. Doesn't matter how much you sin. God will always complete his promises. That's what we see in the book of Genesis over and over and over again. And it's interesting then that so much of the New Testament picks up on these themes and this idea, but one verse in particular, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, and I'm sure, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work, interesting language of good work. Why does he use that language? It's creation language. He who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful to bring it to completion. See, Paul read Genesis. He knows that what God begins, though we sin, God will always finish.